Well, it's fitting that we read Psalm 44 to begin our service this evening. It's for all of the lament that was there. And, of course, we know the Psalms always resolve themselves because our Lord is faithful. And he promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And so we don't have to wait, though. We'll be in Psalm 126 tonight, and we will resolve that by the end of the evening, even as we read the Psalm. If you've been coming when I've had the opportunity to be here, I've been preaching through the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 to 134, and I have introduced it now six times. This will be seven. Never know when I should probably not do that. But for those of you that have been here and have heard it, if you will bear with me, we'll do it again for those who may not. The Psalms of Ascent are based on the fact that early in Israel's history, God had commanded all the Jewish men to journey to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate three different festivals, that being Passover, Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement. And the Psalms of Ascent are a collection of songs that were compiled specifically to be sung by these pilgrims as they traveled to the city of Jerusalem. They were compiled to be sung to unite them and to encourage them, to encourage worship as they traveled along together, very much as we might have a praise songbook that we might use in church or in Sunday school or when we go to family camp. And they're called the Ascent Psalms because no matter what direction the pilgrims took to get into the city of Jerusalem, they had to travel up. Because as we saw last week, you may remember the graphic, the city of Jerusalem is built on seven hills right on top of it. It is also surrounded by a series of valleys. So no matter where they came from, we had to go. We had to ascend up to Jerusalem. And the collection of psalms speak of the earthly pilgrimage of these ancient pilgrims, and it symbolizes our own spiritual pilgrimage as we travel through life as believers in Christ, not to an earthly city, but to an eternal city. The new Jerusalem, the promised destiny of all who God has called to himself and to an eternal salvation. In the preceding Psalms 120 through 125 that we've already covered, each one speaks of the trials and the dangers of the pilgrim's journey. They speak of persecution, dangers of travel through strange and hostile lands, and the scorn and ridicule that God's people often endure for their faith. And yet these are psalms of worship as well. They reach across the ages, acknowledging and honoring God's power, his sovereignty, his steadfast love, and that is evidenced, as we have seen throughout, in his providential care and his ultimate preservation of every believer in Jesus Christ. And that is what we looked at last week in Psalm 125. And in these psalms, we find assurance that what is spoken of God in 146 is true, that he who keeps faith forever, who executes judgment for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, who sets the prisoners free, opens the eyes of the blind, lifts up those who are bowed down, loves the righteous, and watches over the sojourners. So tonight, as we open our Bibles to Psalm 126, we'll see a noticeable difference in the tone of this psalm from the others that we have already seen. Psalm 126 will move us from the daily protection and preservation of the pilgrim to the elation of deliverance from captivity. We're taken from the wickedness in the land of the righteous to the return of the righteous to the land. Spurgeon says of Psalm 126, this psalm is in its right place and most fittingly follows its predecessor. For as in Psalm 125, we read that the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. We here see it removed from them and to their great joy. So if you haven't already, turn with me, please, to Psalm 126. This is the word of the Lord, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore the fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given it to us to encourage us, to uphold us, to uplift us, to help us to see into your heart and mind. And Lord, tonight as we look at this song, we will pray that that is exactly what will happen, that you will open our hearts and our minds to hear your word. We pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher tonight. And in that, we will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The Psalm 126 has been interpreted and preached in several different ways, most notably as a psalm of evangelism, a psalm for revival. The old hymn that we've all heard from one time or another, bringing in the sheaves, comes directly from verse 6. However, over and above that, this is a psalm of God's grace. Grace that he showers on his people, his unmerited favor towards us who deserve nothing but have received everything because of God's steadfast love for you and I. Because of his grace, we've seen that he delivered Israel. Because of his grace, he continues to deliver the church from the powers of evil and from sin. And he delivered us not because of what we are, but in fact, he delivered us in spite of who we are. It reminds us of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You know it well. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And again, John 15, 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. This psalm, like most of the psalms of ascents, was written by an anonymous author, one who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shares his experience, shares his faith in Yahweh, and in this case, not as a pilgrim so much, but as an exile returned to his homeland, a captive set free, but only by the grace of God. So as we consider this psalm tonight, we'll consider it in three different sections. The first one, verses 1 and 2, is grace in deliverance. Then verse 3, grace in continued blessing. And finally, verses 4 through 6, grace in the harvest. 126 gives us a very good idea of its historical context, in the opening phrase of verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Almost all scholars agree that this is a reference to the return of the Jewish exiles to Israel and to Jerusalem from Babylon, from the Babylonian captivity. And why these pilgrims ended up in exile in Babylon and how they returned home will help us understand not just the context, but the message the psalmist is trying to convey to the reader. So we're going to take some time to review that history so that you'll better understand the significance of this passage. Now, those of you that were here on Sunday morning in the AM service and then again in the Psalms class have gotten a lot of history in the Old Testament today. And so we should consider you scholars, because here we go. From the beginning, God had chosen Israel to be his own people. In Exodus 19, 5 and 6, God, speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, said, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God had delivered Israel and her people out of bondage of Egypt and started them on their way on their first pilgrimage to the Promised Land. And although they were in the beginning overjoyed at the prospect of leaving the oppression that they had experienced in Egypt, almost immediately they began to grumble over the difficult circumstances they now experienced in the wilderness as they traveled to the Promised Land, a land that they had been told and reasonably knew that would be a land of milk and honey. And although God had freed them and miraculously delivered them from the armies of Egypt when he parted the Red Sea, still their faith and trust in God gave way. So much so that they constructed a golden calf and worshiped a god of their own making. And this, you know from history, from the Old Testament, was to become a regular pattern of behavior for the people of Israel. Sin always has its consequences, even for the people of God. In response to their unfaithfulness, God purified Israel by making them wander in the desert for 40 years until nearly all of that first sinful generation died off. But God is faithful even when his people are not. And true to his promise, God brought up Joshua to lead the people into the Promised Land. as a nation and as a people, they were smaller than any of the seven nations that they would have to conquer. And yet, against all earthly odds anyway, God granted them great victories. Great victories like at Jericho when the walls came tumbling down, not by conquest, but by trumpet blasts and shouts of the people. And even after subduing the land by such remarkable and miraculous means, the people continued to sin and rebel against their Lord. They became, as we mentioned last week, spiritually ADD. Like all of God's people do from time to time, they were attracted by shiny objects. And in this case, it was the allure, the sensual nature of the pagan gods their captives worshipped. And they began practicing spiritual adultery, worshiping these idols, while at the same time worshiping the one true God. And it was truly a sad state of affairs. Even with that, even with their ongoing, their continual sin, God for hundreds of years was long-suffering and forgiving. He sent prophets, he sent judges to warn the people of coming judgment and exhort them to return to him and worship only to him. But it was to no avail. Sin prevailed in Israel, and God finally reached the end of his patience. He punished Israel by removing them from the land they so cherished. And he sent them off, not as a free people, but as a people once again under bondage. Scripture tells us, and history tells us, that around 740 B.C., the Assyrians conducted a series of raids into Israel, ultimately conquering the northern kingdom and deporting most of the people back to Assyria. Those tribes have all but been lost to the world. These are the 10 lost tribes of Israel, although we can be certain that God knows where they are. Then 130 years later, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invaded the southern kingdom of Judah, and he too deported most of the people back to Babylon. And under God's judgment, they would suffer for 70 years of oppression at the hands of the Babylonians. These are the people that Psalm 126 is talking about. This is the context. It was a terrible time for the people of Israel, held captive in a faraway land with seemingly no hope of return. They were under the dominion once again of a powerful and foreign nation. They had no king in power and they had no army. And even if they had left, the land that they had left had been laid waste by their Babylonian invaders. There was little left to go back to. And it seemed then to them that God had abandoned them, and they had no reason to have any hope that they would one day be released. But God had not abandoned him. He had not forgotten them either, regardless of how they viewed their circumstances. The Lord had promised to protect and preserve them. And now, even though exiled for their sin, God's grace was still at work. They had proven themselves to be a rebellious people, undeserving of anything other than God's judgment. It probably never would have occurred to them that they were only in captivity, that God in his righteous judgment could have simply destroyed them, or like the northern kingdom, just allowed them to have been enveloped by the world, never to be heard from again. But these were God's people. And in Deuteronomy 7:6, God called them chosen and a people for his treasured possession. And God is always true to his chosen ones. We're reminded in 1 Peter 2:9 in almost the same language that the church too is a chosen race and a people of his own possession. Scripture tells us that through it all, God was working through his grace for his glory and for Israel's redemption. We read in Isaiah 44:21, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." And even as God had delivered them from Egypt many years before, God would bring the exiles back to the land in his perfect time and in a most unlikely way, one that could only be the work of a gracious, sovereign, powerful God. The prophet Jeremiah had prophesied not only that Israel would be captives in Babylon, he specified the exact duration of the exile. Jeremiah 25:11 to 12, he says this: "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." In addition to Jeremiah's prophecy, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, also prophesied that the time would come when the people would be brought back from Babylon. But this time, he named the very king who God would use to accomplish that return. Some 150 years before the birth of this king, Isaiah 44:28 reveals his name. Thus says the Lord, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And God brought Cyrus into power for just this moment, for he was different from the other conquering kings. The kings of both Assyria and Babylon, in order to maintain control of all of their lands, used deportation and repopulation. They would mix people up and then send them back to different places, producing one culture, that being their own. But Cyrus, however, his strategy to gain the loyalty of the people was to allow the conquering people to return to their lands, to establish their cultures and their religion. So after the 70 years of captivity with no hope of return, in 539 BC, Cyrus, king of Persia, defeated Babylon, just as Jeremiah had said. Cyrus, by his grace, then allowed the people to return and finally go home. We can't pass up the opportunity here to recognize that in Psalm 44 passage, the Lord calls Cyrus my shepherd. As God's shepherd, Cyrus prefigures Jesus Christ, God's ultimate act of grace for his people. He is the good shepherd, and it is Jesus Christ who ultimately will deliver his people from all their sin. So Ezra 1:1-3 tells us that in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Whoever is among you of all his people, may God be with you, this is Cyrus speaking, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord. And we read in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah how God continued to bless the people as the temple was rebuilt, as worship of Yahweh was restored, and the walls of the city of Jerusalem were raised once again. Imagine what it must have been like returning after 7 decades of having been away, having never stepped foot in your home country. Some only remembered it through the eyes of a child. Some may have been returning that had been there. Others may have been born in captivity and had only heard stories of the land from which they had been taken, their relatives have been taken. So regardless, God's sovereign grace, and according to his perfect plan, had delivered them from oppression. Suddenly and unexpectedly, they were home. And it was unbelievable to them. Listen to all of verse 1 now. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. This is so very descriptive and telling. Think about those things that happen in a really good dream. When you wake up, there's a feeling of euphoria, gladness, because it seemed so real to you. You shake your head wondering, did this really happen? But you know that it could not have happened because it was simply too good to be true. But in this case, for the returning exiles, it was true. The impossible had happened. And after 70 years of exile, in a moment, they were free. Peter reacted the same way when he was freed from jail in Acts 12. Immediately following the martyrdom of Stephen and James, the brother of John, you remember that Herod, seeing that the martyrdom of James had pleased all the people, or had Peter arrested and thrown in prison. Peter was in real trouble. He was imprisoned. He was chained or shackled between 2 guards with Roman sentries at the front door. But in the middle of the night, unexpectedly, we read in verse 7, an angel of the Lord stood next to him and a light shone in the cell. Peter was sleeping. He had no expectation of what was about to happen. The angel even had to wake him up by striking him in the side. We can see Peter as he wanders outside now. The chains have fallen off by themselves. The angel had to tell him to get up and get dressed and to follow me. We can imagine Peter as he's walking as a daze, past the other prisoners, past the guards, and right past the sentries at the front door. And if that's not enough, when they reach the city gate, the gate opens by itself. Scripture says, on its own accord. We're told in verse 9, and he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Then in verse 11, the angel disappears, and Peter finds himself standing there alone. Finally, he understands the reality of the situation, and he says, what must be classic understatement, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel to rescue me." The other disciples didn't believe Peter was actually free either, at least not at first. And when they did, verse 16 tells us that they were amazed, so amazed at the clamor and the talk that Peter actually had to calm them down just so he could speak to them. And that's the type of response that we're seeing from the exiles in Psalm 126. Once they realized that this was not a dream, that they were indeed awake. And when they realized that, they responded in a childlike delight. Verse 2 says, "Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy." I think it's hard for us to understand just what they must have been feeling, having returned to their home after so long, their ancestral home, their promised home. And I'm sure most of us have nothing to compare that with. But as I thought this week of something that in my life that at least would come close, it certainly didn't happen to me, but I remember video when I was much younger in high school, just after high school. I remember video showing video of Vietnam POWs that were returning home after years of captivity in the infamous Hanoi Hilton. You may remember the video. It's in a lot of television still. As their plane lifted off from Saigon, they all spontaneously threw up their arms and cheered at their newfound freedom and the ability to return to America and to their homes and to their loved ones. In a similar photo, there's a single POW as he got off the plane here in California. He dropped to his knees and kissed the ground. That is gratitude. It's relief and it's joy of returning from exile, of having been delivered from a hopeless captivity. It was like a dream, but it really happened. Few, if any of us here, have experienced anything close to what these pilgrims and exiles experienced. However, there is a strong connection here between these former exiles and you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ here tonight. For many of you, at the moment of your conversion, the first time you really believed and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that situation brought uncontrollable tears of joy and of relief. I know it did with me, and I was only 10. Relief that the weight of sin had been lifted. And even for those of you that didn't display such emotion, for all of us here tonight who know the Lord, your calling from God was a calling out of bondage. It was, in every sense of the word, a deliverance. Romans 6:20 tells us that we were once all captives and slaves to sin, by both our sin nature and our own personal sins. And as slaves, we were powerless to free ourselves from the burden of the sin that was oppressing us. Like the exiles in Babylon, we were powerless to free ourselves from our captivity to sin, a captivity that was also, like Israel, of our own making. It was only when God, in His grace, called us to Himself that we were delivered from our bondage to sin. Romans 6:22 and 23 says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." The story of Israel's exiles returning from Babylon sounds very dramatic, but no more than your personal conversion by the Lord. Your sin kept you as far away from Him as Babylon kept the exiles away from the Promised Land. And in the same way that it was the grace of God that brought the exiles back home, it was the same grace of God by which you were called out of your sin, without which you could still be hopelessly in captivity. In short, the God that restored Israel is the God that restores you to Christ. And that should cause us to remember and praise God for what He has done. 1 Peter 1:3-5 tells us that according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And that should cause us to jump for joy, to get lost in the joy of our salvation, to sing loud praises to our Savior and God. or maybe even a quiet amen would do. Back to our text. God's mercy and grace shown to Israel was so extraordinary that even the pagan nations, the pagan world, sat up and took notice of what was being done there. Look now at the end of verse 2. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. As the Lord restored Israel to the land, the other nations took notice. Now, there's no doubt that Cyrus also released other nations back to their land. But Israel is the only nation that anybody really stood up and took notice of. What God had done and continues to do in the life of the nation of Israel, even as Phil preached about this morning, and her people, has always been a concern and even a fascination and a curiosity to our world, even as it is today. In context, the people who were living in and around Jerusalem when the exiles came back were not so joyful over Israel's return. In fact, they did everything they could to thwart God's plan to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls. In the end, however, it was so obvious that this was the work of God that even Israel's enemies had to admit it. After the walls of Jerusalem were completed in only 52 days, think about that for a minute, in only 52 days, Ezra wrote in Nehemiah 6:16, and when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid. And I love this statement, and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And even today, as Phil spoke this morning, the eyes of the world are on the Middle East and Israel. As God continues to work in and through her to protect and preserve her and use her in the affairs of the world, he does this to bring about his will in mankind, his will in the world. And he always will honor Israel. Romans 11, 1 and 2 says in part, I ask then, as Paul speaking, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, whether the nations of our time acknowledge that this is God at work or not, the day will come when they will. Revelation 15, 4 says, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, back in verse 3, the exiles, having returned to their rightful land, join in the celebration of the pagan nations, and they acknowledge the Lord has done great things for us, and we're glad. So we ask the question tonight, do you openly declare the great things that God has done for you? Spurgeon says it is a poor modesty which is ashamed to own its joy in the Lord. Call it robbery of God. There is so little of happiness abroad that if we possess a full share of it, we ought not hide our light under a bushel, but let it shine on all that are in the house. And Psalm 107, 1 and 2 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. You know the song, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. It goes on to say, whom he has redeemed from trouble. Who here has God not redeemed from trouble? And we should say so. The first half of the psalm dealt, for the most part, with the past, the time when God in his grace freed the captives in Babylon and brought them home. Now in the second half, the psalmist pleads for a similar outpouring of God's grace, but this time for the present and grace for the future as well. You know that Israel was an agrarian society. It was one of tilling and planting and harvesting and reaping, and which is back-breaking work. So the psalmist uses these metaphors from agriculture to speak to the exiles' needs and their concerns. One of those metaphors is the need for water. Successful planting and harvest requires large amounts of water. Even as the people can need continual blessings, they needed the water. So they pray in verse 4, restore our fortunes, O God, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. For all of us, times of great joy and celebration, in time, return to the normalcy of everyday life. These are the mountaintops experience we talk about. And once we've come back from the top of the mountain, the necessities of life come back to the fore. The joy is not forgotten, but it becomes reduced to memories. And this is the case now at this point with those who have returned to the land as they realize that their deliverance had only just begun. Life in captivity was miserable, but even life in freedom would not be easy. There were still more exiles who had to return home. The land needed to be replenished to what it had been before if it was to sustain them. The Israelites returned to a land that had not been tilled or cared for 70 years. And it would take a lot of work over a long period of time to restore the land to what it had been, a land that sustained and blessed the people with abundance. Although the people were now back in the land, there was much more work to be done. Because there was a need for much more of God's grace. Now, the Negev is in the southern region of Judah. It's very hot, it's dry, and it's arid, and very little grows there. The only way anything can grow there is when it rains, what little it rains. And when it does, it usually floods. And it comes in flash floods. Sue and I experienced such a flood. We were driving in the southern part of Jordan. We could see the storm off in the distance. We knew it was coming. We were in the wilderness. And that water came with incredible power, so much so that it almost took our huge travel bus and took it all right off the freeway. It was really quite frightening. 4 people died in that flood that day. And it was really something special. This is what the psalmist is asking for, a flash flood of God's grace. Or as one preacher put it, a sudden burst of blessing. And although the people had been restored to the land in a larger sense, the restoration was not yet complete, and it was going to be an ongoing process. We're reminded here that we are in a similar situation with them, only spiritually, as we live out our spiritual journeys. We live as Christians in what theologians call the now and not yet. The kingdom of God is now, and yet it will not come to its full fruition until sometime in the future. Although we are saved, we are told that we are to work out our salvation. And although we are positionally sanctified by God, still in this life, we are still in the process of being sanctified. And that tells us that even though God has redeemed us by His grace, for us too, there is much work to do. It may not be the rocky fields of Israel, but the work of sanctification, obedience, and faith is just as hard. And because it is hard work, like the people who returned to Israel, we are also in need of much grace for our day-to-day lives. As the psalmist concludes this psalm, he draws from what he has just described in the first 3 verses to assure the weary worker that all his labors will not be in vain, because our God is a God of the harvest. How easy it could have been, and I'm sure that it was for the returning exiles, once the joy and the celebration had waned, to fall into discouragement over the job ahead. And even as they began to rebuild the temple, restore worship, rebuild the walls, and prepare the land for planting, the reality of the task before them must have been overwhelming. Scripture tells us that Ezra, Nehemiah, and the workers, as they built, struggled not only to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls of the city, all the while they had to fend off their detractors, those who hated Israel. And at the same time, the farmers were struggling against the rock and thistle that made farming almost impossible. So with that in mind, the Lord, through the psalmist, promises in these last verses that all the hard work would not be in vain. Verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. What the psalmist has done here is he's poetically connected the sowing and the reaping to captivity and the joy of the return. It was the misery of captivity that brought about the euphoric joy and laughter of freedom. In the same vein, it is the tears of sowing that one day will produce the joy of the harvest. It applies to the nation, and it applies to the individual child of God, to you and I. Notice in verse 5, the reference is to those. But in verse 6, it is to he who goes out reaping. That's you and me. And as we said earlier, this psalm is often taught as a psalm for evangelism, for reaping of souls. And that is one application. However, the sowing and the reaping encompass much more than just soul winning. The Bible uses the metaphor for sowing and reaping in both the Old Testament and the New Testament in several different ways. It was used for the literal sowing and reaping of grain, particularly in the Old Testament. It was used for the winning of souls in both Matthew 9 and Romans 1:13, and it's used for our spiritual walk in Galatians 6:6-10. And it is also used for God's judgment in both Matthew 13 and Revelation 14. The point being that all work done for the kingdom of God is sowing seed. In his commentary on the Psalms, Herbert Lockyer points out that to sow in tears illustrates the affliction of God's people as they work, weeping over their own sin, weeping over the sins of the world, weeping over lost souls. And to reap in joy is the result of the working and the weeping. We're reminded in Beatitudes in Matthew 5:1-2, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The psalm implies that there is much work to do, that we cannot be content to just be free. It is an encouragement for us to continue the work. Jesus said in Matthew 9:37 that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord for the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And it also acknowledges that the work is long, it's arduous, and it's difficult. Now, although we have been talking about exiles tonight, we must remember this is a psalm of ascent. This is a pilgrim song. And as we have seen from the other ascent psalms, the journey of the pilgrim is often long, difficult, and even dangerous. And sometimes so are the works that God has given us to do. Consider the Apostle Paul, beaten, run out of town, stoned almost to the point of death, and eventually beheaded, all for the sake of Christ. Not an easy ministry. Pick any one of the heroes of the faith throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, and show me any one of them who enjoyed a life of ease. I think of Seth Johnson tonight, essentially isolated on an island with a strange people and a strange language. Gifted though he is, his preparation was long and it was hard, and more than likely his ministry will be a difficult one. But he will do it because it is what God has given him to do. It's easy in such circumstances to become discouraged and disheartened. Part of our discouragement is that from our vantage point, we are reaping with an uncertain harvest. The Lord doesn't tell us those things. We can't be sure of what our strenuous and dedicated sowing will actually produce or what it may produce. However, these verses tell us that we can be assured that our work will never, ever be in vain. You see, always with God's strength, the sowing and reaping are ours, but the harvest is his. He is the God of the harvest. And in these verses, we are promised that those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy and bringing sheaves with him. So what do we do when we're discouraged and we ask ourselves, why am I doing this? Why am I not seeing anything productive in what I'm doing? Why am I not seeing any growth in my Christian life? Why do I still struggle with sin? Why am I not successful and satisfied? Well, for that, the answer is simple. We turn to Psalm 126, and with this we'll close. As we turn to 126 to understand that everything in the life of the believer is a result of God's grace. By his grace, he freed you from the captivity of sin. He has, by his grace, given you work to do, and he has promised you that he will complete it in you. It is his work to do. By his grace, he has equipped you to do it. And by his grace, he promises that your work is not in vain. His work never comes back void, and therefore he guarantees a bountiful harvest, and that one day you will return to him and be bringing in the sheaves with you. Before we close with a word from the Lord, I wanted to read to you the words of the song we sang this morning in choir. And it is beautiful. It loses a little bit in the translation without the choir singing it. But listen to this. God, who was rich in mercy and love without compare, saved us by his grace. We who were dead in sin and lost in our despair, God saved by grace. It is by grace that we are pardoned. By grace we are set free to live the lives which God made for us, to find our destiny. We who are undeserving of all that God has done, we know God's grace. We have been made alive with Jesus Christ, the Son, God's gift of grace. God's generous gift of grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Raise your voice and sing to Christ the Son, God's gift of grace. For our salvation, he has won. Amazing grace. It is by grace that we are pardoned and raised with Christ above. By grace we are receivers of God's immeasurable love. God's generous gift of grace. Let's end tonight on a word of exhortation and prayer from Isaiah. Isaiah 12, 1 through 6, and it says this, and this is the word of the Lord. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for the assurance that you give us. We thank you, Lord, for that you have called us to yourself by your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us good things to do, those things that you have chosen for us to do sometime in eternity past. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us the grace and the strength to do them. And we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come before you, to sing your praises and to worship you, for that, too, is an act of your grace. We thank you for Jesus Christ, Lord. Without him, without his death on the cross, we would be lost and in captivity. We thank you, Lord, for that blessing and his grace that you, by which he calls, you call your people home. So, Lord, go with us. We pray that you will burn your word into our hearts this week, and that we will, in fact, shout out to everyone we meet that there is joy in the grace of the Lord. Lord, go with us now this evening, and we just thank you. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.